And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 15. And isn't it a wonderful way that this hymn summarizes really what we've been learning about throughout our study of Matthew's gospel, how to rest in Jesus, how to find our joy in Christ, how to trust in him ever and always, how to find our heart's satisfaction in the one who is sent from heaven to earth to be our Redeemer. And even as we are finding our joy in Jesus, to so let our light shine that others in turn would follow in our stead and come to trust in Jesus and rest in him as well. And so what a wonderful way to return to Matthew's gospel, singing that hymn of faith and satisfaction in Christ. So this morning we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 15. Whereas some of the recent sections have been filled with activity, this one is filled with words, with teaching, with Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, a particular conflict he enters into with them. And so please follow along as I read God's word from Matthew, the 15th chapter. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, so it is that we turn to your life-giving word this morning, asking that it would nourish our souls, that it would guide our paths, that it would instruct our minds, that it would direct our wills, that would inflame our passion for you, that it would set before us, O Lord, what it is to truly know you, to be near to you, and have hearts that are clean before you. Father, bless us now in and through your word by the work of the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. For we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. So very clearly, as you hear these verses read, you realize how passionately Jesus engages with the religious leaders who come from Jerusalem to make an accusation against his disciples. After all, he calls these religious leaders hypocrites. He says of their teaching that it doesn't do any good, that they worship God in vain. He calls the crowd to himself and says, "Listen and understand to what I'm about to tell you." He speaks of his adversaries, of those who've not been planted by the Heavenly Father and who will eventually be uprooted. And when his own disciples come and say, "Explain to us this parable," he chastises them for not yet understanding the important teaching that he has been offering. And so Jesus here in these verses evidences a really compelling passion. He is all in on convincing and persuading the crowd around him, his own disciples, of the importance of the topic at hand. And what is the topic at hand? The topic at hand is washing hands. Washing hands. Because the accusation on the part of the religious leaders is, "Jesus, do you know that your disciples break the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands?" And Jesus, in light of that accusation, turns the tables on them and tells them about the foolishness of the things that they view important. It's about washing hands. What's the big deal about washing hands? Jesus here is not contending with these adversaries because of hygiene. This is not about cleansing our hands from the soil of life, the germs. Rather, this is a washing of hands that is ritual, that is ceremonial, that has to do with the idea and the essence of religious practice. And we still might say then, well, why is this such a big deal? Why is Christ so impassioned about this particular topic? Well, there are some hints here in the text that remind us why this is such a big deal and why this is something that is worthy of our consideration this morning. Jesus says there in verse 3, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" And the quotation there from Isaiah found in verse 9, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Your traditions, rules that are taught by men. This whole argument, this whole contention about ceremonial washing of hands, Jesus understands that it's simply a symptom. It is a token of a much larger problem, of a much greater spiritual issue. And by pointing out that it is their traditions, that these are things that are taught by men, what Jesus is saying, that this opens the door to the whole facet of religious understanding in which people, from their own understanding, in accordance with their own efforts, in accordance with their own labors and their own wisdom, would try to draw near to God in such a way that ultimately it would be their achievement for their own glory. What Jesus is revealing here is that this reliance on this religion of rules, the multiplication of rules that then carefully need to be followed in order, presumably, to be able to approach God, that this whole religion of rules is a religion that finds its origin and its center and even its ultimate destination in humanity itself, in the pride of the human heart, in the work and busyness of humanity in trying to earn and merit and then keep the favor of the divine based upon the things that we do. Jesus knows here that what is motivating them to be so worried about ceremonial washing according to the traditions that have been passed down to them is they see in this a key to be able to clamber from earth back to heaven, the key to be able, from their own efforts, their own wisdom and understanding, to be able to rise to rise from earth back to God in heaven above. And so that's why Jesus is so impassioned about this. Because if the teachers of the law are right, then Jesus is unnecessary. If we are able at the end of the day, by our own efforts and our own rules, to make our way from earth to heaven, then we don't need a Savior who came from heaven to earth. It's no big deal that he came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near, because we here on earth are going to make our path and make our way and climb back to where we want to be. If the Pharisees and teachers of the law are right, if it's about a religion of rules, if that's how you get near to God, if that's how you clean up your life, then we don't need a Savior who would come into the world and say to us, "Come to me, you who are weary. Come to me, you who are heavily burdened. Come to me and I will give you rest." We don't need someone who is so gentle that he will not break the bruised reed. We don't need someone who is so kind that he would not extinguish the smoldering wick. We don't need any of that, because we are able to take care of ourselves and to do it for ourselves and to go where we want to go ourselves. And so Jesus is so impassioned about this because these are the two options before us. Either we're able to have a religion that goes from earth to heaven, mankind by his own efforts achieving what we want. Or we need a religion, a faith, that is one in which it comes from heaven to earth. God's grace, God's initiative, God's plan, God's power, God's Savior, God's deliverance through his dear son. Those are the stakes involved. And so what Jesus does then is demonstrate the futility of a religion of rules as a way of enabling us to clamber out of the mess of sin and death and hopelessness, and let alone to achieve hope in God's heaven. And he shows then, demonstrating that these things are futile, he by implication gives us the path forward, the hope for our hearts that is only found in him. And so here, first of all, Jesus teaches that a religion of rules doesn't bring you closer to God. Now again, the contention here in verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And again, this ritual cleansing before meals was a very elaborate process. As it's come down in our understanding, it involved a measurement of water that was the equivalent of 1.5 eggshells full of water. I don't know why 1.5 eggshells full of water, but that was the amount of water that was to be used. And it was first used to wash the hands in an upright position so that the water would run down. And as it would run down, of course, you had to make sure that this cleansing water would not return to the fingers that it is washed, because otherwise they'd be unclean again because the water is now contaminated, so it would run off the wrist. Once you did it with your fingers pointed upwards, you had to point your fingers downward and repeat the process from the wrist down, again allowing the water to run off. And then generally, after you've gone through that process, then you take your fists and you wash your hands with water again. And for those who were really devout, this was something that was not only done before a meal, but was done during every course within a meal. This was the care and the precision of this rule-keeping religion. Now, in the Old Testament, there were instances when certain people were told sometimes to clean themselves, to wash themselves in a particular case. But nowhere in the Old Testament law was it ever prescribed that everyone should always wash themselves after this manner before eating. And so what we find is that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, who are embracing these traditions, they haven't created them, they've already been passed down, are saying what we need to do is to be extra super careful in light of this general pattern of cleansing that is found in the Old Testament. And what this reveals is that they didn't understand what the nature of those cleansings really were in the first case. Because there are instances of clean and unclean in the Old Testament. Certain things that you can eat, certain things that you couldn't. Certain instances, for example, if you touched a dead body, things that made you unclean. Most of those things, if you look very carefully, they're not around moral issues. Somebody has a certain kind of sickness, they are temporarily or maybe for a period of time considered unclean until that sickness is removed. But it was intended to be, by God, a reminder in the practices of the people of old, the kind of perfection that was required in order to be in the presence of an almighty God, a God of holiness and power and perfection himself. And so even as the sacrificial system, with its blood and offerings, was a reminder that sin needed to be atoned for, so this issue of clean and unclean reminded that in order to approach a perfect God, you needed to be perfect. You needed to be absolutely acceptable. But the ceremonial law was intended to introduce a problem. It was intended to create a tension in the heart of the worshiper. Because even as the worshiper realized that no sooner is this bloody offering made, then another one is right around the corner. Therefore, my sin has not really been cleansed by the blood of this goat, this bull, this pigeon. So too, the constant concern of contamination. Am I touching something unclean? Am I touching someone who touched something that was unclean? This constant concern about pollution and contamination raised the tension. How do I know? How do I know? And really, these cleansings can't be the essence of approaching such a God. But instead of realizing that these things were given by God to point us to Jesus who was to come, the one who would be the Lamb to take away our sin once and for all, the one who would come so that we would forever be rendered clean and acceptable in God's presence, instead of realizing that they were pointers to the provision that God would make in his Messiah, the people of the day said, we're going to be even more careful. We're going to put buffers and barriers. If the essence of cleanness and approachability to God is found in these prescriptions, then we're going to broaden the margin of error and we're going to push back the buffer so that we can be absolutely sure to the best of our ability that there is nothing to make us unacceptable to God. And so instead of it being used to point them to what God would do, it made them double down even further on what they would do for themselves. And in the process, Jesus says, this religion of rules actually ends up displacing the commandments of God. Jesus, in turning the table on them there in verse 3, says, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. There was a practice at that time where a person who would owe that debt, and it's a personal debt, right? The debt of honor, the obligation of love to a mother or father who had loved and raised and reared a child in infancy and childhood and beyond and supported and strengthened and protected. Well, now at older age, that parent turns to the child and says, I have a need, financial need. I need some help. And the child, instead of offering that need in accordance with the fifth commandment, instead says it's a gift. And literally the text just says gift, gift. Or as Mark records this similar instance, korban, which is an Aramaic term for gift after this particular manner. And the idea is then that what I should have given to my mother or father, I'm going to say it's a gift given to God. And we have good reason to believe that there was a loophole such that it may not ever be given to God. It could be held in reserve. And after mom and dad have kicked the bucket, well, then if it never gets to God, it never gets to God. Or, as some have understood this passage, then there was actually the demand that the teachers of the law had that if someone came to the point of actually regretting withholding that support from mom or dad, that because they had made this oath, gift, gift, that in spite of the fact that they had a change of heart, they were forbidden from giving that money to their mother or father. But Jesus says, here's your tradition. Here's this rule that you've come up with. And interestingly enough, as you come up with this rule that you think is going to bring you nearer to God, it pushes you further away from Him. Because in the name of God, you defy God. That's the irony of a religion of rules. Actually displacing the things that are reflective of the heart of God with the things that ultimately are reflective of the heart of mankind in sin and in unbelief. And we can think about how it is that so often, even in our churches, maybe in our church, that the things that cause us hardship one person to another so often don't have to do with the things of righteousness, the real substance of the faith, but about our preferences, about our patterns, about our traditions, the way we've always done things, the things that we cling to. And when somebody challenges that, we get all up in arms and defensive and we get a little bit bristly. So often it's the things that come from us that end up breaking fellowship among God's people. But Jesus is saying here you think you're getting closer to God with all your rules, with all your regulations. These things are supposedly about dedication to God. But if you defy the commands of God, then you're not getting closer to Him at all. Because His commands are a reflection of His heart, of His own character, of the things that are well-pleasing to Him. And so to say, we'll keep our rules, but we'll jettison the commands of God. It doesn't please the heart of God at all. And so Jesus quotes this text from Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men, to show that the rule-keeping religion didn't bring people 700 years earlier closer to God. Jesus is telling them it's not working in their day, the moment when Jesus is there in the flesh to confront them with their hypocrisy. And it doesn't work in our day either. Jesus says, all this rule-keeping, here's the sum of it, verse 8. These people honor me with their lips. They're constantly speaking about me, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is not acceptable after all, but it is in fact empty. It is in vain. We know from other places in Isaiah's prophecy that it is an abomination in God's sight. He says, I don't want anything to do with it. Take away your feasts. Stop trampling my courts. Stop calling out to me as though I would have you, because I won't have you on these terms. Hearts that are haughty and hard and far away. But remember, these are the most careful efforts by the most serious practitioners of rule religion that perhaps the world has ever seen. And Jesus is saying it's not enough. It's not enough to make you draw near to God. And it's a reminder to us that no vow, no commitment, no process, no habit, no practice, no ceremony is able to pave the way that we need to God. And indeed, if this is our hope, this is where we place our confidence, these things will drive us further and further away from God. For Isaiah, in another place, tells us that God is one who dwells with the humble and contrite of heart. And the essence of rule-keeping religion is pride. I can do it. I can manage. I can make it. I am sufficient. Now, it's also well to realize that rule-keeping religion not only doesn't bring us closer to God, but it also separates us from people. Why were they so careful about their washing? They were so careful about washing before and during meals because of their fear that they would have been contaminated ceremonially by the Gentiles among whom they lived. I mean, you're at the market and you're looking over food, and that loaf of bread that you pick up, maybe the person just before you was a Gentile, a pagan, and maybe they picked up that loaf of bread and they decided that they didn't want to buy it and put it back down again. And here you are, you bring it into your house and it's been touched and handled. So there's always this fear of contamination because of the Gentile people among whom they live. And so here is one way of saying we are better than they are. We are separated from them. They are unclean. We are trying hard to be clean. They are unacceptable to God while we are endeavoring by our own works to find God's favor. And with that mentality, it's not surprising then that how do these scribes and teachers and Pharisees from Jerusalem show up on the scene? They show with an accusation. Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands? The same thing that has led them to want these rules now manifests itself in division with those who don't keep the rules as carefully as they do. Because again, this is about a religion from earth to heaven. And you might think about driving into the Adirondacks or driving into the White Mountains or Green Mountains of New England. And the mountain peaks begin to rise. And then you start looking on your map and you realize, you know, some of those mountains are taller than others, right? So some are barely more than hills and some of them are really pretty majestic peaks. And if it's about what we're doing to rise up from earth to heaven, then after all, don't we want to celebrate those who are higher, who have made it further, whose peak is greater and loftier than the little mere hills that are far down below? That's what it does to us. Ineffectual to bring us closer to God and certain to lead us to be at odds with people. In fact, I would submit to you today that if you find yourself constantly irritated by people, incessantly disappointed by people, mercilessly embittered towards people, it may be a clue that in your own soul you're contending with the insecurity and conditionality of religion rules. You think it's about what you do. And if that's how God's going to judge you, then why can't you in turn judge others for what they do? Well, how amazing it is, we don't want to miss this fact, that God wants our hearts to draw near to Him. Here's the other side of it, things, right? Verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And you get the sense of the anguish on God's part as He speaks through His prophet, that this is not what He wants, that this is not what He is desiring on the part of those whom He loves, and through the work of His Son, whom He redeems. That if there is this futility of thinking that a religion of rules can draw us near to God, we realize in turn that what God wants from us is for our hearts to draw near to Him. The religion of the Bible is a religion of the heart. Bishop J.C. Ryle has expressed it so beautifully. He says, the heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all the relation between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to Him? A broken and contrite heart. What is true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to every one of us? My son, give me your heart. That's what biblical religion is all about. It's a religion of the heart. And when God here expresses his desire that our hearts would be near to him, it's a reminder that he wants the whole of who we are to be in a relationship with him. And so the contrast then is a great one. A religion of rules set against a relationship of the heart. And as I said in beginning our worship service today, that's why we don't view our religious worship as Christians as being a checklist of things that we've got to do, a prescribed pattern that we have to follow, a certain number of things that we have to dutifully and with obligation commit ourselves to perform. It is all about entering into the presence of God through the mediation of Jesus in the power of the Spirit to know that we are those who enjoy a relationship now and forever with the God who wonderfully and fearfully has made us. Well, if Jesus, first of all, teaches that a religion of rules won't bring you closer to God, he also declares here that a religion of rules won't clean up your life. And so in verse 10, Jesus calls the crowd to him. Again, the first interaction, the first part of this scene is primarily with these teachers of the law and the Pharisees from Jerusalem. And having had that interview to some extent in private, Jesus now, in light of these important issues, calls the whole crowd together and says, listen and understand. He's very emphatic here. He wants to make sure that they are really heeding his words. Even as in other instances, he said, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you. So he is making sure that they are paying attention to everything that he says. And he gives them then this little teaching in verse 11 that his disciples later call a parable. And certainly it is a parable in the sense that it is emblematic, it is very illustrative of a very important spiritual truth. And Jesus says in verse 11, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. And later on, you notice then in verse 15 that Peter says, explain the parable to us. And Jesus, with a kind of holy and perfect exasperation, says here, are you still so dull? But rather than simply chastening them, he does then offer an explanation of the teaching that he's given in this parabolic form. He says, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? Summarizes the whole digestive process here. Reminder that though we might say in a certain sense we are what we eat, right? From a moral, character-driven sense, we are not what we eat. That does not enter into us in a fundamental, essential, and lasting way. It enters in and then is expelled. And so that's not the essence of who we are. It's not the essence of whether we're unclean and defiled or not. Jesus says, let's flip this thing over. He says, it's not what goes into the body, but rather the things that come out of the body, the things that come out of the mouth, come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. He gives us a list of what those things, some of those things are. Now, we realize here right off the bat that as Jesus is talking about this truth, this reality, it's not what goes into our bodies through our mouths that makes us unclean, it's what comes out of our mouths reflecting our hearts. That Jesus here is giving the presumption that our hearts are sinful and broken. Here he's talking singly about all the negative things that come out of our hearts. He's demonstrating the fallenness of our natural condition. It says in our natural state, what comes out of us is always defiled and will make us in that sense unclean. Will make us in that sense unacceptable to God. Well, Jesus is doing this to demonstrate again that all the care and precision of watching over what is eaten and what is the condition of the hands in so eating it does not change the condition of our hearts. It does not fundamentally alter who we are in our essence, the essence of our being and personality. And in fact, once again, the irony is that all of this carefulness and precision about these external rules can only serve to distract from how needy and broken we really are on the inside, and who we are on the inside, as it shows itself in our actions as who we really are. Do you know how much you need to be changed on the inside, at the core of who you are, the very essence of your personality? Well, as Jesus makes this so clear that a religion of rules can't clean up your life, how offensive this is to those who trust in human achievement. Verse 12 contains one of these really wonderful disciple moments. The disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Jesus, are you sure you've taken the temperature of the room here? You got to know what's going on, Jesus. And in case you hadn't noticed, the Pharisees' noses were out of joint because of the things that you've been saying. Well, of course, Jesus knows. And Jesus knew even before it was there to be registered, even before he would take a measure of their heart's temperature. He knows it would be offensive to them because insofar as they're committed to a religion of rules, grace is always offensive. Because what you're saying to people who have thought that they could do it themselves is that you can't. It won't work. It will never get you where you want to go. It will always fail, always be futile. All of that stuff that you've been investing yourself in, all of the efforts that you've been pouring out in your life, all of the rules, all of the carefulness, all of the precision, all of the hope that you've invested in these things, it's not going to work. You can't do it for yourself. And so that is offensive. It's not what we want to hear. It's not what we want to hear, that the place that we've carved out for ourselves and the things that we think would make us important in the eyes of others, let alone in the eyes of God, mean nothing. And in fact, mean less than nothing, as a hindrance and a burden and a distraction and a barricade from what God would do freely for us in the salvation that comes from heaven to earth in the person of his Son. Grace offends. Jesus offends. The declaration that we need a kingdom come down from heaven offends because it tells us that we can't do it ourselves. We need God to do it for us. And the gospel news, the gospel message is either so sweet, God will do for me what I can't do for myself, or it is absolutely an offense. How dare you tell me that I can't take care of myself? And you and I, my friends, as a church, if we really proclaim grace like this, grace come down in the person and work of the Redeemer, if we really declare it and really make sure that people are understanding that we are saying what we seem to be saying, that there's no hope for humanity apart from the intervention and grace, sovereign grace of God, if we're really proclaiming it by the Spirit, it will either be sweetness and light, or it will be hateful and despised. We need to preach grace in a way that is willing to offend so that by God's grace it might truly save. Well, how challenging to claim complete ownership of your sin. Because Jesus is saying these things come from the heart, my friends. And though it is true that there are circumstances and other people that may push and prod and aggravate us and exasperate us and at certain times lead us to the end of ourselves, and we might be tempted to say, well, that person or my stress or my tiredness or the fact that it's getting late and I haven't had my lunch yet, we can blame all those things. And those influences are not irrelevant. But Jesus says, what you do has come from you. From what's going on the inside of you. If it has come from you, you need to own it. You can't shift the blame for it. And you need to know that there's accountability in light of it. And so we think of Psalm 139 that Rick introduced for us so beautifully. That psalm where the psalmist says, "These things are too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend them." And among the things that are too wonderful for his comprehension are the fact that the God who, at the beginning of the psalm, seeks his heart and knows his heart, is the very one who, at the end of the psalm, he asks to seek his heart and to know his heart and to test his heart. And what boldness that is! To know that the God who is the seeker of men's hearts, that we would call upon him to know our hearts to the fullest extent, to see if there is offensiveness there. And when he brings it to light then, to know that that is not our undoing, but in Jesus Christ, this is yet another area of our darkness that his light will enter into so powerfully, so wonderfully, so transformingly. And so what hope is there for your heart today? Because a religion of rules will not bring your heart nearer to God. And a religion of rules will not clean up your heart. What hope is there for your heart today? Well, let me introduce you to an unnamed Canaanite woman whose condition we'll look at more, Lord willing, next Sunday. And who is she? She is one who comes seeking after Jesus. And she is one who, having sought after Jesus, and who Jesus tests a little bit by saying, "You know, I'm not here for you, I'm here for Israel. I'm not here for you," who responds in faith in such a way that out of her heart, amazing words are proceeding that show how humble she is in approaching the Savior's presence. And that's the hope we need to have, that if that is something that God could do for an unnamed Canaanite woman, it's something he's going to do for us today. He's going to work in our hearts so that we hope in humility of drawing near to him, not relying on ourselves, but on the work of Jesus, finished and complete. He's going to so work that even though we cannot renovate the dark recesses of our heart, he will shine the light of Jesus by the power of the Spirit so that out of our heart would come good fruit because of his transforming work. There is hope for your heart. This is a hope that God, by his grace, works. It's a hope that he has been working. It's a hope that is there for you today if in humility you would receive it. Won't you receive it today? Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, there may be ways this morning, maybe even ways that we need you to search and to test and to find out, that subtly we've been relying upon our own efforts to make us acceptable before you, and even our own efforts to change our lives, to renovate who we are. God, bring us to the end of ourselves. We are bruised reeds. We are smoldering wicks. We are needy children. We are weary and heavy laden. We are sick ones in need of a physician. There's simply nothing we can do for ourselves. So God, give us faith today to hold out empty hands before you that you might fill them with the bounty that is in Christ. Bless us through him that we would be acceptable in your presence, cleansed by his blood, that we will be changed in our lives, changed by his power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we respond to God's word together in song, we'll sing together hymn number 256, "Standing As We Do So, There Is a Green Hill Far Away." now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the only one good enough to let us into heaven, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.